I would like to read a short passage from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and Psalm number 11. Psalm number 11, and we'll just read the last section of this short psalm, commencing at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now that will be what I want to read. I'm not going to be commenting in detail upon those particular verses, but I will be referring to other texts of Scripture. The subject that I do want to speak about this evening is a subject which is not a popular one in the world. I want to direct your attention to one of the great concepts of the Bible which has fallen upon hard times as far as our modern society is concerned. We have read about the concept in verse number 7 of this psalm. We are told that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. I would like to speak about righteousness. If the Lord loves righteousness, and we are also reminded concerning our Lord Jesus that one of the qualities of his service is that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, God likewise expects that we would be people that would love what is righteous, what is straight, what is true. We are living in a world where people commend what is expedient. They advocate what is convenient. They recommend what is popular. But as far as God is concerned, popularity, expedience, and convenience are not the criteria for judging any piece of behavior. The question is it right? Does it meet with his standards? Does it conform to those standards which he has established? Now, of course, if we were to listen to the philosophies that circulate around us in our modern age, we are told that there is no such thing as moral absolutes. To speak about right and wrong, we are pulling into the modern world categories that existed in ancient times. They are long since outdated. To speak of good and evil. If you classify something as being wrong, you'll only create a society that is inhibited. People will find themselves to be intimidated. People will find themselves to be brought into a captivity. We ought to give that freedom of thinking, that freedom of expression, that freedom of behavior. Never say that such and such a thing is right. Never say that such and such a thing is wrong. And then when we leave the world and come to a place like this, we read a verse in the Bible that tells us the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Now the question that we want to face at the start of my remarks is this. If the world is denying that there is any such thing as a differential, as I've mentioned, how do we ever decide what is right? You see, if you're going to discover a line is crooked, you'll need to have a straight edge by which you can judge the crooked line. If we are going to set our watches, some brother says, well, I think it should be 7:30. Another brother says, I think it should be 6:30. Another says, I think it should be 7:00. There's British Standard Time. And that's the one standard in time that we have all to adjust to. And if we are not in keeping with that time, no matter how precious the watch is on our wrist, it's wrong. Because there's a common standard. Many people in the world, they tell us nowadays, and I'm thinking of a large number of younger folks here who will come up against this type of thinking almost every day of their education and every day of their employment. Many people say that the standard for deciding right is might. The strongest people, the strongest party, whether it's psychological strength, whether it's political power, whether it's financial power, wherever you have got the strong body of people, whatever they say is right. Everybody else has to toe the line and might is right. I don't need to spend any time at all demonstrating that that would never work. That has produced totalitarian systems in the world that has cost the lives of millions because certain men like Hitler and so on, they thought that might is right. And we create the standard of our own strength. Then there is the majority standard. They say, well, sure, if everybody's doing it, if the government legalizes it, if the media publicizes it, if it becomes commonly accepted, I can see that that's one of the great eroding factors of our modern society. Sin is done. It's talked about. It's given publicity. It's splashed across the papers. People hear about it. People read about it. People talk about it. And then eventually they come to conclude, well, that's just the way things are done. You know, it doesn't matter how many are doing it. If the Bible condemns it, it's wrong. It's not might is right. It's not the majority rule. Other people have the idea, the me rule. If I enjoy it, how dare you pontificate with your Bible that I enjoy it and I get a thrill out of it and I get satisfaction and you're going to tell me that it's wrong? How dare you be a bunch of arrogant Bible thumpers? I'll decide what is right for me. You decide what is right for you. Someone else decides what is right. And each man decides himself. That's the great me generation in which we live. Then, of course, there are other people. And the deciding factor for them is, if you have the right goal, a good goal in mind for a good number of people, it doesn't matter what means you take to reach it. The end justifies the means. That's something that is filtered down right from Thrasymachus, the old Greek philosopher, to our modern day. So might dictates right? No. The me dictates what's right? No. The majority dictates what's right? No. The means to an end dictates what is right? Most definitely not. God not only has great goals, but the means that he uses to reach them are always right. You say, well then, if all those are eliminated, where do we find our standard? Well, dear people of God, here at the end of 2004, in a world that is adrift, morally adrift, being carried upon the current of popular human opinion, being caught in the swirl of philosophical ideas that are anti-God and anti-Christ, we need to come back to this book and get our bearings. The standard by which we judge everything is God's character and God's will revealed in his word. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Now, I say to myself, and I say to my younger Christian friends, if you want to know whether or not something is right, you bring God into it. You bring the light of Scripture to bear upon it. And remember, when all is said and done, the only ingredients of our life, of our lives that will receive the approval of heaven, are those ingredients that can be classified as being righteous. Now, what I want to do for a number of minutes, I hope not too many, the subject is so widespread in Scripture that we have quite a number of different pictures used to describe righteousness. Now, I want to mention some of those pictures. I want to draw your attention to the fact that God has traveled through a number of different spheres. I was going to say that he has trawled the full range of human experience in order to get pictures of righteousness, so that his people might be encouraged to appreciate the importance of these matters. Now, the first one is from the area of accountancy. This will be very familiar, and I'll be able to pass over it, as I will do with them all, very quickly. I'm thinking just now of a verse in the Epistle to the Romans. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is, we were once before God in the guiltiness of our sins. The charges were arraigned against us. We stood silent and condemned at the bar of justice. We put our trust in Christ who died and rose again. And the very moment that we trusted Christ, the righteousness of God was reckoned to our account. So that one minute you get a man standing in the dock, a complete beggar. He trusts in Christ. The charges are cleared. And that same man, he is credited to his spiritual account with the wealth of heaven. Now, the righteousness of Christ is never reckoned to us, but I'm not going into that just now. It's great to think that the account is settled, and we have the credit of a righteous standing before God, so that we do not dread the future. We sing with Wesley, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And I think we should appreciate tonight that righteousness is seen in the Bible as an account, a credit in the believing sinner's account. Then, moving now from what these scholarly brethren call judicial righteousness or imputed righteousness or forensic righteousness, whatever term you want to use, I want to move now to practical righteousness. And we're not in the realm of accountancy. We're in the realm of apparel. Now, immediately, I think about a verse from the prophecy of Isaiah, and it speaks about our self-righteousnesses. They're just like, they're like filthy rags. And I turn the pages of my Bible from the prophecy of Isaiah, and I go over to the very last book of the Bible, and I see the bride unveiled in all her beauty. And the scripture tells me that in that coming day, the bride will be seen in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Dear Christians, can I ask you? Can I pray for you? Will you pray for me? That God will help us all to keep our linen clean. You know, at times, now I'm not going into a whole rant and a whole rage, at times the testimony of many in assembly and the testimony of many of a Christian has been greatly weakened because there was too much dirty linen in the cupboard. The old world that we live in, with all its toppling standards, we can very, very easily get our garments smudged. We can get a stain that is left upon our clothes. May we appreciate what the Bible says, that the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Then I want to move from accountancy, where righteousness is a credit, and from the apparel, where righteousness becomes a beautiful clothing. I want to go to architecture. Now you say, I never heard anything about righteousness to do with architecture. Well, you see, we are all builders. And in our little bit of construction, we're not now talking about our credit or our clothing, we're talking about our construction. In our little bit of construction, we have building to do. I build my life. Everyone here in assembly fellowship, each one of us is building into the assembly. Well, you say, what's the standard? I'm just thinking now of another chapter in Isaiah, chapter 28. And there was building being done in Isaiah chapter 28, and God said about that building, now he said, it's not a good piece of work. Now he said, justice, listen to this text, this is the text I have in mind. He says, justice will I lay to the line. And righteousness to the plummet. Now he says, when I drop my plumb line down, and he said, I examine your building. He said, if your wall's getting crooked, or if your wall's beginning to lie out, he said, when I put the plumb line of righteousness against the wall, it'll show the deviation. Dear brethren, can I say that as far as assembly work is concerned, I can see that there's some very shoddy building being done. And things are being incorporated in the fabric and in the construction of many an assembly. And when divine building control begins to examine it. Oh, you say, but the most of the people wanted it. Aye, but was it right? Well, you say, in the circumstances, it was the easiest way out. It was, but was it right? God said that in the building, he said, I will put righteousness to the plumb line. Then I come to another sphere. As you can see, I'm moving quickly, for I want the cumulative effect of these whole matters into our mind. We're going to go now to the sphere of armoury. And some of you are already an inch or two ahead of me. The Apostle Paul said now, he said, living for God and living for Christ, it involves a battle. He said there's a conflict. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he said, as I make my way through life, he said, the only way that I can be preserved is to have on the armor of righteousness. On the left hand and on the right. You see, you know, brethren, that you can get missiles from either side. There's the assembly left and there's the assembly right, and the Christian left and the Christian right, and there's the world left and the world right, and you have all a whole spectrum of evil that would be against us. Now you need the armor. And then you'll also allow me to refer very quickly to that well-known reference in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, when you're standing for the enjoyment of those great experiences in the heavenly places, he says, put on the helmet and so on, but put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now he said, keep your chest right. He said, keep your heart well protected. He said, make sure that your affections don't be going after anything that would be less than righteous. Now, I've mentioned it a number of times, and I don't want to be going over it all the time. It used to be that the big problem that was mentioned, maybe at times over-mentioned, I don't know, in public ministry meetings, was the difficulty of television. And the brethren were worried about the screen of TV. Well, there you are. But I want to say tonight that there's a far more dangerous screen nowadays. It's the screen of the internet. And I make an appeal. I trust a heartfelt appeal. I trust with a measure of sensitivity. I have in my drawer yonder a number of letters that would make your heart weep. Young men here and there, I'm not speaking about the north of Ireland, but in various places, and as far as their testimony is concerned, a little while ago they were doing well and promising in the assembly. Tonight things are in smithereens. Thank God recovery is possible. But what has caused the smash is this, that they were dabbling in material on the internet. And they were allowing their affections to be fed by material that was not fit for a Christian's consumption, and their affections. You see, people, the great mistake that folks make is this. They think that I can dabble at this in private, and I can handle it. And once it becomes too big for me, I can cut it off. Can I say you'll not cut it off? It'll cut you off. Have upon your chest the breastplate of righteousness. And in the conflict of life, may God preserve us all, because it's a very dangerous world through which we are passing. And those poisoned arrows of the enemy, they fill the air. And the quiver of his arsenal is exceedingly subtle. And the bow of his attack is very strong. Who knows, there might be a brother over here. Or over here. Or maybe the brother standing here that will be the next direct object of enemy assault. Thank God we have been given a panoply. But keep what's right. Never be found dabbling at anything that's not right. Oh, the world says it's acceptable, but the Bible condemns it. And may God make us willing to accept God's standard. So that we have visited the realm of accountancy. We have been in the realm of our clothing and our apparel. We have thought about our construction and our architecture. We have thought about our conflict and the armor of righteousness that is so necessary. I want to move now and say a little word from the realm of agriculture. Agriculture. When you say, what are you going to work with now? Well, there's another passage, because Isaiah is a great man of righteousness. And another passage in Isaiah, and it speaks about trees of righteousness. Not nice. Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I would put with that, just for speed's sake, I would put with that three references in the New Testament, but I'll just mention the Philippians one. You get it in James 3, Hebrews 12, but I'm mentioning Philippians 1 speaks about the fruit of righteousness. It's nice to think about Christians, a marvelous thing to think, that Christians can be planted in the soil of grace. They can grow up as trees reaching up towards heaven, and they can bear upon their boughs lovely fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Tell me, dear brother, I'm not here to castigate dear overseers or businessmen. Can I ask all the brethren here tonight, what about your business dealings? Is it the fruit of righteousness? Are you as straight as a palm tree? Or in your growth, would there be one or two very crooked branches and one or two very gnarled parts and knotty parts that don't bear much fruit? May God grant that we'll examine ourselves, planted in the soil, that we might bear the fruit of righteousness. And said the Apostle Paul, being filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. Now, is there any more? The account? The dress? The weaponry? The plumb line? I want to go to athletics for a minute. You see, the Apostle Paul was a man who thought much about this great subject of righteousness. And even though he had been misrepresented, and even though he had suffered a great deal, there was one comfort that filled his heart with joy as he got to the end of his life. He said, now many have deserted me. As far as I can see, Caesar is just about to condemn me. You say, I'm sorry, Paul, that you dedicated your life to a cause and it's all a failure. You didn't get a word of thanks for it. He said, I don't consider it a failure. For he said, I know that laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. That is, there's a crown that will come from the hand of the risen Christ. Don't worry about the false adjudication of the unscrupulous Nero. I tell you, brethren, it'll be a great thing to get a crown put upon your head for doing what's right. Not what's popular, not what's easy, for doing what is right. You see, I think of this, when I think of this, I often recall what Mr. McShane used to teach us in this regard. It was just his own opinion. He used to be, well, he wasn't impressed with Christians talking about, oh, you know, when I get to the judgment seat, I think, there'll be a whole lot of wee things I never noticed, and the Lord will give me 300 prizes that I never thought I would get. It'll be wonderful. And I'll go away with a bag of goodies. I'll be absolutely surprised. I'm not saying all of that, but there's a whole lot of that nonsense. He used to say, a man knows. A man knows when he has done what is right. And dear brother, can I tell you, if you do what is right, when you get to the judgment seat, you'll get the crown of righteousness. And you know if you do what's wrong. You know. Well, you say, I need a Bible reading to tell me. I don't believe that. Most people know that when they do wrong, they're doing wrong. And when I do what's wrong and false and compromise and all that kind of thing, I know there'll be no award for that at the coming Bema. But he said, a man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. He said, run well in the race. And when you get to the end, having kept the rules to the glory of God and by the help of God, you'll receive the crown of righteousness. Now, I'm almost going to stop. Preacher always needs to leave himself just a wee bit of latitude. We're going to move, just before I finish, to the realm of astronomy. You say, where are you finished next? You've started with accountancy, and you've been on the apparel, and you've been on the armory, and you've been at the architecture, and you've been at agriculture, and all those different, and even at athletics, astronomy. Well, you have guessed ahead of me that there's a lovely verse that comforts us as the Old Testament closes. And all the dark days that cast their shadow across this world. It says there's a day of hope because the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Dear Christians, I know it's getting dark, and mind you, worse times are to come. And when the world in which we live has spent 7 years beneath the awful regime of the man of sin, this world will be an exceedingly dark place. It will be a glorious millennial morning when the Son of Righteousness appears in the sky. He sheds abroad across the world the wings of his holy influence. And just as the influence of the Son is found right across the globe, bless God, the global kingdom of his Son will be here. And every land will receive its healing. All this trouble in Southeast Asia, the earthquakes and the wars and the famines and the inequalities will all be gone because the Son of Righteousness will be in the sky and the earth will be blessed beneath the beneficent reign of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You say it'll be a great start to his reign when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. It will, but let me tell you, he'll not only start well. You know, there's some people who have a great, very bright at the start. When they first come into rule, they're very bright at the start. You know what it says about our blessed Savior? God says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The empires of earth have been ruled by presidents and potentates, and they ruled with a reed that just wobbled according to the whims of political fancy. But for 1,000 years, this world will witness the perfect reign of Christ, and with a steady scepter, Jesus shall reign, right until the end of that age. And when that millennial kingdom has reached its conclusion, it will be merged with the everlasting kingdom. And when a new heaven and a new earth has been unveiled, the Bible tells us that on that new regime, throughout the day of God, righteousness will dwell undisturbed forever. Dear people, overseers, Christians, parents, students, preachers, us all, may God grant that it will be written upon our hearts tonight that the righteous Lord, He loveth righteousness. And as we leave the Christmas Conference 2004 with what our good brethren have told us and will tell us, may God grant that we know exactly what the paths of righteousness are, so that we might put our footsteps in those paths for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord will bless this little word to all.